Listen to the Word of God, John 14. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, Christ said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Brothers and sisters, peace comes when you abide with Jesus Christ, when He abides with us. And so when we read these words, we realize that God indeed here calls us to a time of abiding with Him, of fellowshipping with Him, fellowshipping through His Word, fellowshipping through this table, fellowshipping through the visible and audible Word. Let us come now and abide with our Prince of Peace. I'd ask you if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and let's do just that. And in that bulletin of yours is an outline. Please use that to take notes. Children, do the same, please. And this evening, as we regather in various locations, we will rebaptize this passage and this message as we fellowship. We're talking about apostasy and its attributes, and as has been titled, perhaps a subtitle, Mediocre Christianity. It really is what we're addressing here. We're not talking about macro apostasy like we read about in Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2 and 25 and 26 and his sons. But we are reading about a man who was a servant of Christ in the office of high priest, who clearly was a child of God. This text speaks of him kindly. He finds grace. He knows grace. But nevertheless, we're talking about a man who spent many, many years satisfied with his sin, satisfied with compromise in the kingdom of God. And we're seeing the culmination of a lifetime of satisfaction with sin. Rather than being satisfied with Christ, this man is satisfied or found himself satisfied with sin. So let's talk about this. We've looked at its soil and the manifestation and its cause. This morning, let's turn now our focus this week and next week to its consequences. What happens when you when you unite week after week, which turns into months and years of being satisfied with your sin? What happens? What's the consequence? This passage gives us four. We'll look at two this morning. Let's read the text, though. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of opening your word here this morning and having the ability to be here. Lord, having the eyes to see and the ears to hear as your children. And that's, Lord, to know that this message, though written 3,500 years ago, was written for us. What a joy. God, we pray you'd bless this time. Feed us now upon your word. Lord, humble the proud. Break our arrogance. Crush us, O God, and remake us into the image of Jesus Christ. To the weak, give strength. To the weary, give hope. To the burdened, O Lord, grant them healing grace. God, grant us all of this morning as we spend time fellowshipping with you, that we, Lord, might know you, might walk with you, might rejoice at sitting at your feet this very moment. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. When someone commits a crime, it is expected that when the criminal is caught, that there will be consequences for that crime. Whether that mean a prison sentence, or whether that mean restitution, or that may mean even execution. In fact, the expectation for consequences is universal. There's never been a society that hasn't expected it. In some way or some form, consequences for people's actions. And rightly so, because God has given us all a sense of justice. He's built within us a desire for justice. He's created this world according to what I would call the law of reaping and sowing. In fact, Paul himself references this law in Galatians 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he will also reap." And that is why when we come to a passage like ours, where we're talking about micro-apostasy, or the apostasy described by Eli, or the mediocre Christianity, when we come to a passage like this, and here we behold the consequences of a life lived in the flesh, of a life of compromise, and a life of selfishness and self-centeredness, we're not surprised to read that there's consequences. For example, 1 Corinthians 11 details mediocre Christianity or micro-apostasy. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Galatians 6 goes on, "The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption." We're not surprised when we read these things. But what is a surprise, brothers and sisters, is when we read the incredible, the dire, the great consequences, the scary consequences that Eli faced as a child of God. And the consequences that you and I face as well, if we likewise remain satisfied with our sin. This morning, let's with sobriety look at this passage. And it gives us four, but we're only going to look at two this morning. Two consequences of apostasy in the life of the child of God. Two consequences of mediocre Christianity. The first one is the loss of privilege. Would you notice with me verse 30? We read, "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed did say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me." We'll stop right there. Amazing statement. This passage and passages like it have caused problems on the part of the body of Christ. Problems when we come to understanding God's word, because it appears that God has changed his mind or has lied. We read that he says that God promises the house of Eli, actually the house of Aaron, that they should walk before me forever. And then we read God saying, "Far be it from me." Sounds rather capricious, doesn't it? Sounds as if God's lie. Doesn't forever mean forever? What is, is? Well, brothers and sisters, indeed forever does mean forever. And on the surface, it does seem rather capricious of God to give a promise which had a forever reference to it. And then upon Eli's sin to say, "No, not going to happen now." Well, it is. It may seem capricious on the surface. But when you and I understand prophecy and prophetic promises in the context of the privileges of covenant blessings, we understand that this is not capricious whatsoever. It's quite understandable. You see, brothers and sisters, prophecy, biblical prophecy, does not stand on its own. It wasn't given in a vacuum. It is always given in the context of a covenantal relationship with God. Without a relationship with God, there is no word from the Lord. Without a relationship with Christ. God lets us go our own way. Prophetic promises, prophetic foreshadowings, prophetic words are always given in the context of a relationship with God, a covenantal relationship. And that covenantal relationship brings with it, when you study it, the call to covenantal faithfulness, to covenant fidelity. Let me show you this. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. We're going to flip through a couple verses this morning. Genesis 17, 7 through 8. God came to a man by the name of Abraham and entered into a relationship. You know, the word covenant is a big word. The first time I ever heard it in the church, I struggled for many months wondering, what in the world are they talking about? Well, brothers and sisters, another way of understanding covenant is just put in, instead of covenant, say relationship. God entered into a covenant, a relationship with Abraham. Notice this relationship, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Stop right there. Quite an incredible promise from God. In essence, it's saying this: Abraham, you've got it in the bag. You and your children are God's forever. Don't even worry. Don't do a thing. It's yours. God's giving you this phenomenal, absolute promise. Skip down to verse 14, though. Having made this promise, he qualifies it by saying, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, i.e. one of your children, if he refuses to bear the mark of circumcision, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that part and parcel of the covenant that God made with his people comes with it the requirement, the calling of covenant fidelity, covenant faithfulness, faithfulness to the covenant. Where that faithfulness to the covenant is broken, so also is broken the privileges, the blessings of the covenant. We see it in the prophets. Turn with me to Jeremiah 18, 1 through 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. Jeremiah 18. Listen to the qualification that God made. Now, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah 18 and what we just saw in Genesis 17, this is a fundamental promise that accompanies life in the kingdom of God. It trumps every promise that God makes. In fact, we could say that there's not a promise that God ever makes that is outside of this context. Jeremiah 18, 1 and verses 7 through 8. Listen. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now skip down to verse 7 and 8. It gives you a background, but let's skip there because that's the pertinent one. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So notice the picture. God comes and says to Jeremiah, there's going to come times where I speak judgment to a nation. Now, if you read these judgments in the prophets, they're not a conditional statements. Most often, they are these declaration of absolute judgment and punishment. Bring this message to Nineveh. God is against you. Your women will mourn for the fallen men, for the blood strewn in the streets. Your children will be sacrificed. Woe to you, men of Nineveh, you shall perish. That's the message. Yet Jeremiah tells us, nevertheless, if there's a fidelity to the covenant, if there's this turning to God, begging for His grace and mercy, there shall be mercy and grace. There shall be forgiveness. And indeed, that's the basis upon which we preach the gospel, isn't it? Now, we tend to preach it, our last generation, we tend to preach it much more, I would say, weekly than generations before. We'll come to someone and say, you know, if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to hell. When the reality is, Romans 2 and other such verses picture the non-believer under the wrath of Almighty God. And it's not a if-then. It's a reality. Right now, the wrath of God rests upon your soul, non-believer. And you will perish. You will spend eternity separated from God. So rip your heart, not your garments, and come to Jesus Christ that you might know grace. It's the basis upon which we preach the gospel. This underlying theme that though the judgment of God is absolute and absolutely vented upon rebellious people, nevertheless, where there is grace or where there's repentance, where there's turning unto God, there's forgiveness. We see it also in the prophets. Turn with me to Micah 3, if you can find it. Micah 3. Micah 3. Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you're in those books, you're close. Micah 3. Verse 9 and following. Listen to this passage. Amazing text. This was written in the 8th century B.C. Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Micah 3:9. Who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Now God continues describing their sin in verses 10 and 11. He climaxes in verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. That's it. From this passage, we conclude that the judgment of God is not only imminent, it is sure. The people of God, the people of Jerusalem, the people in Zion will become as a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple of God will become as a place of a forest, is ripped, completely destroyed. Now, fast forward the clock a little more than 100 years to the time of Jeremiah. Turn back to Jeremiah 26. Right after the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26. 100-plus years later, there's been another prophet, like Micah, who's come and spoken judgment against God's people. And this is what we read, verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for Jeremiah, because he spoke such a condemning statement. No death sentence for this man. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a ruin. The mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Unquote. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not rather fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he pronounced against them? You understand, brothers and sisters, you can look at Micah. We'll stop there. You look at Micah, and the declaration of judgment seems pretty certain and pretty absolute. But that is only because in the context of the covenant, which is the context of every prophetic utterance, the context of the covenant is ever and always, seek the Lord and He will relent. Reject your God and He will reject you. Covenant fidelity is always the context of every prophetic utterance. And so you see in Micah a very strong and absolute statement made, yet 100 years later we read that they not only did they not receive judgment, but they received grace and mercy because Hezekiah sought the Lord on his knees. Hezekiah and the people of God repented and turned from their sin and went back to Jesus Christ. Indeed, they found grace. So part and parcel of the covenant and of the prophetic message is this underlying a calling for covenant fidelity. Where covenant fidelity is missing, so also the privileges of the covenant. In fact, we see it in our text, 1 Samuel 2. That was my sermon last week, brothers and sisters. Remember last week when I preached on 1 Samuel 2:30b? I said this is a principle that underlines all of redemptive history. It's a principle that you and I have completely neglected in our day. And this principle is simply this: those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's the content. In fact, that verse, that phrase, gives explanation for why Eli's been dispossessed. And the explanation boils down to the issue of covenant fidelity, which undergirds and underlines every promise God has ever made. So yes, Eli, I said you guys would stand on the throne and serve me as priest forever. But that was not an unconditional promise. It never is in the context of the covenant. Underlying every promise in the covenant of God at all times, at all places, and every place is this statement: yet if you dishonor God, if you despise Him, you will be lightly esteemed. Now, we talked about that last week. You know what that means. Yet if you honor the Lord, He will honor you. And so you see, far from this being a problem, as if God is a capricious God, we understand that God is simply being true to the covenant that by which you and I are bound to Him. And thus, brothers and sisters, we see here indeed, while God promised that Eli would walk before the Lord all the days of his life, in the context of the covenant, that was conditioned by his fidelity. And because he indeed proved himself a covenant breaker, he proved himself unfaithful to the covenant of God, he also therefore forfeited the privileges of the covenant. And that's the key word, privileges. Don't miss it. He didn't forfeit his salvation, brothers and sisters. He didn't forfeit the fact that he's the object of God's love. He didn't forfeit eternity. He didn't forfeit grace, as we'll see in the coming weeks. He forfeited the privileges that accompany the covenant of grace. That's what he forfeited. And that's what God's people throughout all times have forfeited when they proved unfaithful to the covenant of God. If you and I despise God, we indeed will be lightly esteemed. Go back to last week, what that means. We understand that. That makes perfect sense to us. And that's exactly what happened here. And thus we see the first consequence of infidelity, the first consequence of living a life of rebellion as a child of God, is that we forfeit the privileges that accompany salvation by grace. We forfeit the privileges. One man wrote this: although the Aaronic priesthood was perpetual, individual priests who sinned could thereby forfeit covenant blessing. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, what we read here. And that is exactly the case in our lives. If you and I choose to work out our salvation in rebellion, if you and I choose to look lightly upon Christ, if you and I choose to be satisfied with the things of this passing world and not Jesus Christ, if you and I find ourselves longing after the lusts of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we will not lose our salvation. We will not lose God's grace. We will not lose God's love. But we will forfeit the blessings that come from honoring Christ, the blessings that come from an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. We will forfeit those blessings. David did. 2 Samuel 12, you don't have to turn there. God says, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. This is after David committed the sin with Bathsheba. And God said, And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. What God tells David in 2 Samuel 12? David, I love you. You're my son. But because of your rebellion, I would have given you so much more blessing. But you forfeited it all because of your rebellion against me. We see it in Jeremiah 5:23. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you, says God. Your sins, brothers and sisters, because you and I have refused to repent and go to God, because you and I want our sin and want the lust of the flesh and want our sinful silliness. Brothers and sisters, that is withholding good from us. Good from the in the context of the kingdom of God. That's what this is speaking about. We lose privileges because of our sin. You say, what privileges are those? One would be the assurance of our salvation. Another one would be joy. Psalm 51:12. Those are privileges, brothers and sisters. Joy. Remember David, after he sinned, he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." We forfeit the fruit of the Spirit. We forfeit intimacy in our walks with God, Psalm 32. We forfeit the protection of God, ultimately, 1 Corinthians 5:5. In fact, in this passage, what did Eli forfeit? Did he forfeit his soul? No. What did he forfeit? Look at the text one more time. 2 verse 30. "Did I not say that you would walk before me forever?" This is not talking about walking with God as a priest. This is talking about serving as a priest. He would walk as a priest in the house of God. You know what Eli forfeited? The privilege of serving in the kingdom of God. And that raises a very important exhortation for you and I. Brothers and sisters, service in the kingdom of God is privilege. So many today take it as if you're doing the body of Christ and God a favor by calling someone on the phone, by inviting them over for fellowship, by serving in the nursery, by teaching a Sunday school class. I'm doing God and this body a favor. Brothers and sisters, it is not favor. It is privilege. Don't ever forget that. It's privilege. It always has been. It always will be. Service in the kingdom of God is not doing God a favor. When you minister to the body, when you attend to the ill, when you call, when you serve, when you fellowship, you're not doing anyone a favor. You are serving with the privilege of participating in these activities. In fact, I would dare say, I'll say it strongly, I think one of the marks of maturation of the body of Jesus Christ is when a person comes to the point in their life where they see that serving in the nursery, when they see serving in Sunday school, when they see bringing people home and fellowshipping is not duty merely, but privilege. When you come to that point in your walk, that's maturation. That's becoming a man of the faith. I'll never forget the conversation Ken and I and Dave have had throughout the 4 years. I know Dave could say the same thing. I've come there. Brothers, there was a time in my life I served under duty, burdened. And then by God's grace, God woke me up. I realized it's privilege, brothers and sisters. It's privilege. And so serving together years ago, Ken became an elder. He became ordained as an elder here, shepherd. We've shared this, we've talked about this in the evening service, so I'm not breaking any confidence. And he comes, I remember the first thing he says to Dave and I, "So one of the requirements of being an elder at Broomfield is you have to have people over for lunch every single Sunday." Dave and I looked at each other. "What? What are you talking about?" "Well, it's a requirement. You and Dave do that. That's what I have to do. That's what Peg and I have to do, right?" "What are you talking about, Ken? You do what you want, bro." Okay, 6 months later, we're unloading the van. Ken goes, "You know, Ken, oh, Greg, I'm tired of ministry. I'm tired of all the things I got to do." I said, "Ken, what are you talking about?" "Got to have people over. I'm sick of it. Sick of having people over." I said, "Ken, let me ask you a question. If you could do whatever you wanted to do today, whatever you wanted to do, if you wanted to go to a concert, go watch a Bronco game, you wanted to go raft a mountain or raft a river, what would you do? Would you have someone over and invest in them, or would you watch TV?" Ken paused and said, "You know, if I could do anything in the world right now, I'd minister the body of Jesus Christ." I said, "There you go. Requisite? Isn't it requisite to have people over? It's privilege. And that's the mark of a shepherd's heart. Is the recognition that, God, who am I? Who am I that I should be given the privilege of a child to raise them up, to change their diapers, to teach them the things of the Lord? Burden? Duty? Privilege, brothers and sisters. Who am I that I should be called by God to come and minister to you? Duty? Obligations? Privilege." In fact, Korah He waxes eloquently. Remember Psalm 84. We read 46 already. Great psalm. Remember Korah's statement? Phenomenal. He's talking about the privilege of worship. And he sits there and he says, oh, to be a swallow and to have its nest built in the rafters of the temple. What a joy to never leave it. And then he says, you know what? I'd rather be a doorkeeper, not even worship with God's people, but stand at the door than dwell in the house of wickedness. Now, brothers and sisters, in the Hebrew, you must understand, in the culture, the house of wickedness is not horribleness. The house of wickedness is the best this world has to offer. I'd rather stand at the door of the house of God just for one day than spend time living the best that this world has to offer. And then he says this incredible statement, a day in thy courts, O God, is better than almost 3 years outside. Family of God, think with me for a moment, would you please? Fast forward time, 10, 15, 20, 40, 60 years, whichever is appropriate. And today, your loved one's dead. Your children have grown. Your health has failed you. Today, you have spent this morning like my grandmother, in a home, sitting in a wheelchair, staring at the walls. You can't be here. Your children are gone. Your spouse whom you love is gone. Would you give up 1,000 days in the house of a king to come back for one day to sit next to your loved one again, to fellowship with the body of Christ, to sing the hymns without any physical hindrance, to hear the sermon, afterwards to fellowship with the people of God and say, how's your walk? Would you give up 1,000 days in the house of a king for the privilege of being here this moment in time to fellowship with the people of God? You would. Now get this. If you and I choose to be satisfied with our sin, if you and I choose to be satisfied and seek our flesh, it won't be old age that robs you of the benefit of being here today. It will be your sin. That's the consequence of apostasy in the life of the child of God. It robs us of privilege. Not salvation, but the privilege of God. Secondly, would you notice it gets worse? It also brings familial devastation. Familial devastation. Family devastation. Notice with me verse 31. I'm going to skip. You've got the verses there. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Skip down to verse 32. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Skip down to verse 33. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. Each of these promises revolve around the same theme, and that is that Eli's sin would not be self-contained. It was not in a vacuum. Eli's sin would affect his children and their children and his children's children. And that is exactly what the history of God's Word bears out. If you follow Eli's line, you read devastation. You read tragedy, 1 Samuel 4, the death of his sons. Hardship, 1 Samuel 4. Untimely deaths, 1 Samuel 22. And eventually, deposition from office altogether, 1 Chronicles 29, 1 Kings 2. Truly, Eli's sin, brothers and sisters, was not self-contained. Eli's sin was not in a vacuum. Eli's sin affected not only himself, but his children and their children and his children's children. Now, let's be very clear here, brothers and sisters, what we're saying. Eli's sin did not mean that his children and his children's children would not know success or wealth or strength or honor. They would know all these things. But Eli's sin cost his children not worldly success, wealth, strength, or honor, but wealth, strength, and honor when it came to the kingdom of God. Do you see that? That's what's being emphasized here, verses 31 through 33, the theme of a short life. Behold, days are coming, I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You know what? From our perspective, we don't understand this, but think with me, biblical passages. What does the Bible say about advanced years? Think of Ephesians 6, verse 3. The promise, the only promise in the Ten Commandments given to a child. Honor your father and mother. Why? That you may live long on the earth. You see the promise to our children? They're going to live long on the earth if they honor the father and mother. You see this throughout Scripture, that the idea of being an elder, an elderly individual, is not a curse, but a blessing. What do you call a man who's a shepherd in the body of Jesus Christ? You call him an elder. What do you call a woman who is given the freedom and the ability to minister to younger women? Paul calls them older women, elderly. Brothers and sisters, we look at the age in our culture, and we say that it's bad news. Old age is the time for God's Christians to retire from ministry, to disassociate themselves from the body of Jesus Christ, because after all, they've bored their burdens, they put their time in, it's their time now to retire. Not so in the body of Jesus Christ. When this text says that Eli's children would not be elders, it's showing us a very important truth. It's not telling us, it's showing it. And what it's showing is simply this. In the Bible, old age was when ministry began. Old age was when you were closest with God, when you were close, when you've walked with God for years. This was when you actually approached wisdom. You actually had something to say to the next generation. It was when the younger generation took over the business and you as an older person was now freed, if you wanted to worship in the synagogue every day of your life. You'd become the Batlanim. It was when you as an older person became a teacher and a guide to the younger. Go back in your minds, Mary, it's when you didn't have children. You remember, I remember it was just Janet and I. We did all kinds of things in the body of Jesus Christ. And then children came. And you know what? We don't do all kinds of things in the body of Jesus Christ. As much as I'd love to stay up, it's changed now, I've gotten older. But as much as I used to like to stay up really, really late and have people over and minister, I still love to have people over and minister, but I fall asleep at times. Especially when guys talk about girls. You know what happens when the children leave, brothers and sisters? You're just like you were when you were 25 years old without kids, but now wise. Now able to actually give something to another individual. Old age in the Bible is not a curse. It's a blessing. The Bible expects that the movers and groovers of every congregation should be the elderly. Always. Who are the shepherds of a body? Elders. The idea that an elder is a 26-year-old seminary grad, brothers and sisters, blows our minds. That 26, have you heard, I know you guys have heard this, I've heard my parents say it, and I'm sure some of you are experiencing it, and that is, you know you're getting old when preachers start looking awful young. Sorry. Right? What's going on here? Preachers shouldn't be young unless you're retired. But no, not in our day. 26-year-old is an elder. No, brothers and sisters. A 26-year-old is a whippersnapper. Okay? Forgive me. I was a 26-year-old preacher. And I was a whippersnapper. Still am in many ways. Elders in the body of Christ is something that is coveted. And so when this text comes and shows us the consequence of Eli's sin on his children, understand what's going on. It's not that the Bible says that eternal life on this earth in the flesh, life on this side of the grave in the flesh is great. Paul says death is better by far. That's for sure. The focus here is that in the Bible, when you become an elder, you become a minister and a leader and a shepherd of the body of Jesus Christ. And do you know what Eli's sin cost his children? That privilege. And that is the second consequence of apostate Christianity, familial devastation. In fact, brothers and sisters, if you look at Ephesians 6, and you don't have to look there with me, you will find that in Ephesians 6, there is a responsibility that is articulated between a parent and a child. And you know the responsibility. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you. The word in the Greek for well carries the idea of spiritual wellness. When a child honors his parents, they're spiritually well. Why? Well, because God stands behind the parent. So when a child is taught to honor the parent, you're actually teaching them to honor God. So what do you do if you raise a child who's not taught to honor the parents? You're actually raising a child, teaching them to dishonor God. So what's your prediction on a child who's been taught to dishonor God? Well, it's not going to be well with them. You predict spiritual captivity, spiritual deathness. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The idea behind that is, fathers, don't make your children rebel against God. There is an intimate relationship between the parent-child. You understand that biblically? Well, get this, brothers and sisters. Don't ever forget it. According to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you and I live in unrepentant sin, if you and I downplay our rebellion, our children foot the bill. You and I downplay our sinfulness, saying, oh, what we do in private remains in private. Our children are cursed. You care about your kids? Or do you love that sin more? Which do you love more? One of the consequences of apostate Christianity, of compromise in our walks, is the compromise of the next generation. Now, you say you love your child. You say you love Jesus Christ. And yet you and I consistently participate and downplay and play with sin. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? It's going to cost you your child's ministry, your child's soul. You say, how so? Boy, Greg, that's pretty strong. Well, you're right, it is strong, rightly so. Listen to Exodus 34. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What's this text saying? Exodus 34, you know it. What's it saying is simply this. God is not going to judge our children for our sin. We know that from the rest of Scripture. So what is Exodus 34 saying? What it's saying is that one of the consequences of sin is that it bleeds into every area of our life, such that if you harbor sin, that sin will as well be passed on to your children, and they will harbor the same. I remember when I was in seminary, I worked in a plant nursery, and there was this insecticide. It was called a systemic insecticide. Have you guys heard of a systemic insecticide? It's usually given to roses. A systemic insecticide is a chemical. I was blown away by this. That is a great picture here of sin. It's a chemical you feed to your plants that your plants absorb into its body, into its plant, that makes the plant poisonous to bugs. So if a bug eats the leaf like they like doing, rather than spraying poison on the leaf, you give the plant food that makes it poisonous to the bug dies. That's a systemic insecticide. Brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 5:6 calls sin a little leaven. It leavens the entire lump of dough. Matthew 16 calls us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Sin, unlike our view of a ladder which can go in stages, sin is systemic. You harbor a little bit of sin here, it's going to pollute the entire lump of dough. Little bit of leaven, entire lump of dough. And that is why, as children, you and I as adults can look back at our parents and go, yeah, I struggle with the same sin that they struggle with. That is why, if you look at statistics, if a child has been molested by their parents, they have a very high statistical chance they will molest their children. That is why, statistically, if your parent commits suicide, you have a very high chance, statistically, of committing suicide. That is why, if your parents are an alcoholic, you have a very high chance, statistically, of being an alcoholic. Not because alcohol is an illness or a disease, but because sin breeds sin. Sin is pervasive. It permeates the entire lump of dough. And so, brothers and sisters, you want to harbor that sin in your life, that sin of compromise, that sin of being satisfied with just a little bit of Jesus Christ and not a lot. You want to compromise your walk with Jesus Christ and say, I'm not satisfied with Christ. You pass that sin to your children, and they too will be people of compromise. Such is the picture in Eli's life. I can think of many greater many evils that does not surpass the evil in my own life of knowing that I am responsible for the downfall of my children. Matthew Henry wrote, "Grief for a dead child is great, but for a bad child, greater." Brothers and sisters, gaze upon this passage in fear. Compromise, mediocre Christianity will cost you privileges in the body of Christ. It will cost you your children's walk. So the next time you find yourself alone, contemplating that sin which is so innocent, realize it will destroy, it will crush, it will ruin. But let us not leave here burdened. Let us understand the nature of the covenant. Where there is repentance, there is grace. Come to the Lord. Don't fear. Don't sit back. You know, the one thing that bothers me about this passage, and I say this as we wrap up, the thing that bothers me more than anything else about this passage, about Eli, and I've said it before, why didn't the man repent? I just read about Hezekiah. God said, it's doomsday, brothers and sisters. They repented. God gave them grace. Why didn't this man repent? So it bothers me about Eli. But brothers and sisters, you need not be like Eli. Repent, turn to God. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have grace and mercy. Isaiah 55. So come to the Lord. Don't hear a sermon like this and say, woe is me. Oh, you know what? I know about you, but I know me, and I'm guessing you. Many of us looking at this passage have identified with Eli. I have. I go throughout the day going, man, oh man, there's Eli. And I'll tell you what, it's burdening. Don't be burdened. Turn to Christ. David, 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan after this incredible act of apostasy, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the glorious news this day to each and every one of you. It's not too late. It's never too late. Go to God in prayer. Pray for His grace. Pray for His mercy. He will forgive. And you will know that as in the former times, the beautiful times where God's grace poured over the mountains as rain falling upon your head. You will know those days again. Those are the promises of God's word. Repent. Don't sit there recalcitrant in your chair going, yeah, that's me. That's Eli. No, repent. Turn to God. Beg for His grace. Pray that God gives you a passion to turn from your sin. Confess your sin. And rely upon the grace and the mercy of and the cross of Jesus Christ, and God will deliver you in time by grace. So let us not weep, let us not mourn, let us go to the cross of Jesus Christ and weep and mourn. And let's do that as we attend the table of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here. What a privilege it is to be here. Lord, we forget that. Thank you for the message of your word. Even though it hurts, and even though it cuts, and even though it rips us from the innermost part of our being, it's good. Father, we would beg this day, refashion us in the image of Jesus Christ. Free us from our love of sin. Give us a passion to sit at your feet and grant us the grace to conduct ourselves with sobriety on this earth, that we might ever and always watch and pray. That, Father, we would not know the devastating consequences of mediocre Christianity, living a life satisfied with our sin. God, give us a passion to fight the good fight of faith. To strive together in our prayer, to strive together in our walks, to strive together in sanctification. Oh God, make us a people who'd be most satisfied by you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.